Amen. Happy 4th of July, everybody, if you're celebrating that, or if you're celebrating the weekend of Taylor Swift's wedding, whichever, you know, you're more excited about. It's great to be here with you guys this morning. It's great to worship with you guys. We've been talking through we've been going through a series this year called Known and Loved, which has been, I've loved this sermon series. I don't know about you guys, but I've really appreciated it. And, you know, the basis for it is this book we read as a staff last year called The Other Half of Church. And I've shared this a few times, but repetition is good. Amen. You know, and the basis of kind of our series, our topics, are the four ingredients that this book outlines as ingredients to a healthy soil of community. Amen. And so everything that we're preaching about this year, it's to be applied in community. Amen. That was the point of the book. We want a community that's healthy, so that we can grow, that we can thrive both collectively and as individuals. We're striving to be known and loved by God and also by one another. Amen? Amen. And so these four ingredients are joy, hesed, group identity, and maturity or healthy correction. Today, the topic we're focusing on is group identity. And I want to emphasize group in this, okay? It's not just your identity. It's what is our identity as a group, and what is your identity within that group? And this is important because I think knowing our identity in a group is much more powerful than knowing our identity as an individual, right? You know, there's strength in numbers. We can easily, I think, be sold this false gospel of radical individualism, right? And especially in our society, in the Western world. But really, it couldn't be further from the truth of the gospel of Christ, right? And it's not a healthy mindset for us in general. As humans, we're social creatures. We need community. We need one another. And knowing your identity as a part of a group, it allows you to learn from the examples of others. It allows us to learn what we value from seeing others live out what our group values, right? And trying to live it out alongside them. We experience joy in community. We express love. In community, we find our place and our identity in community, and we correct and we guide one another to maturity in community, right? This is how we learn. It's how we've always learned as humans. And God knows this about us. In fact, it's how he designed and created us to be. He called Abraham to be a father, not of a nation, but of a family, right? And he instituted the church to be a community for the purpose of shaping us and refining us to be more like Jesus. Amen. And so we're going to walk through a passage together this morning in 1 John. We'll start in chapter 2 about our identity. As we do so, I want us to think about how we can apply what John teaches us here to our community. Amen. And our title of the sermon this morning is Children of God. So we'll be in 1 John chapter 2. I'll give you a second to turn over there. Starting in verse 28 says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we're going to walk through this passage together this morning. The first thing that John says here is that we ought to continue in him. And this word continue is this word meno in Greek. And it's translated other places as abide, remain. It's the same word. John uses this word a lot, actually, in his gospel and in his letters. It's the same word that's used in John 15 when Jesus says, "Remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Remain in me that you may bear much fruit." This word, it means to continue, right? It means to remain. It means to abide. It means to it's like the sense of lodging with Jesus. Right? To stay with him. And John 8, 31 and 32 uses the same phrase, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you abide in my word. It's the same word. So what does it look like to abide in Jesus and in his word? It means to live in him, right? It means to make our home with him, to have our life in him. Have you ever arrived back at home from maybe a business trip or even a vacation, and you step through your front door and you put your bags down and you take a deep breath and you're just like, I'm home. You take your shoes off. You get to sleep in your own bed. Amen. Come on now. There's like no better feeling than coming home from being out of town for a long time or coming back and just sleeping in your own bed. Amen. And it's because there's this familiarity, right? There's this familiarity about our home. And that's the same idea as remaining and abiding with Jesus. It's this familiarity with Jesus that we only gain through persisting and continuing in our relationship with him. And this familiarity, it breeds two things. Number one, it breeds confidence, okay? It says that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. You know, it's just like when you master a skill, right? The first time you try something, I remember when I bought a table saw for the first time, and I was trying to build a table, and so I needed a table saw, right? And so I had never used one before, and I had it set up in my garage, and I had these planks that I wanted to cut to size, and I looked at this thing, and I was like, I am going to cut my hand off. Like, it is just a table with a saw blade poking through, and that thing just spins, and you just got to guide that board along it and hope that your hand doesn't touch that saw, because if it does, it is not staying attached to your body, right? And I remember just looking at that thing, and I was like, how am I, like, I need help. Like, someone needs to come and teach me how to use this thing, because I'm going to hurt myself. But I've used it time and time and time again since then, and now I'm comfortable with it. I wouldn't say I've mastered it, but I'm comfortable with it. I know my table saw to the point where I know when I need to really apply pressure so the board doesn't, like, fire back at me. Yeah. And I've become familiar with it. And because of my familiarity with it, I've become confident in using it, right? I remember when I first started learning guitar. The church that I was baptized in, small church at the time I was became a Christian, it was about 65 people. Nobody in the church played an instrument. And I had a musical background, and so the leader of the church was like, you should learn how to play guitar. And so I was like, all right. And so I learned how to play guitar, and I was terrible at first. And all I could do was play downstrokes. I could not play upstrokes, couldn't play any sort of, like, strumming rhythm or anything like that. And it was like I was trying to sing while playing at the same time. That was really difficult. And I was still leading worship, and the church was just grateful that they had an instrument. And it was like, amen, bro, keep doing that. Like, but I think back on that, I was like, I was awful. I was so bad. How did I have the confidence to even get up on stage and do that? But I did. And the more that I played every week, the more that I played, the better that I got. And, you know, I, again, wouldn't say that I've mastered the guitar, but I'm confident in playing the guitar now and singing at the same time. Amen. Appreciate the encouragement. But with anything, you have to continue in it to remain familiar with it, right? I remember when I moved here, and there's a lot of talented people in this church, and I'm not as needed in the worship team. And I think for like a year after I moved here, I didn't really help with worship. And then I started helping again, and I was like, how do I do this again? Like, it's been a while since I've tried to do this, and I feel like I didn't have the same confidence that I had when I was doing it every week, right? And so you have to continue in something to remain familiar with it. That's what this passage is talking about. Think about my children, right? I see my children every day. We're always around them. They're familiar with us. We talk with each other. We read together. We snuggle with them. We play. We eat together. And not our relationship isn't always perfect, right? At times we fight, we argue, we get angry, they disobey, they rebel, we discipline them. We always reconcile with them, right? Because there's this consistency in our relationship with them. And this consistency, it builds familiarity. And this familiarity, it builds a confidence that they have in their relationship with us, that they know that they can approach us at any time about anything. In the same way, we ought to have a familiarity and a confidence in our relationship with Jesus. Amen? And the other thing that familiarity breeds is shamelessness, that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. You know, this word shameless, it has a sort of a negative connotation, right? Because we understand as a society that a certain level of shame is kind of necessary for keeping things in line, right? You don't park in a handicapped spot if you're not handicapped. You know, even if the parking lot's empty, because there's this sense of shame that's been instilled in you by society that's not right. If there's a line at a restaurant, you don't just walk to the front and place your order. You stand in the line and you wait your turn. You know, we strive to arrive on time to things because that's something that our society values. You cover your mouth when you cough. You raise your hand to speak when you're in a group. And if you do any of these things, it would be considered rude in our society. And if you repeat the behavior unapologetically, you could be described as a shameless person. You know, we rely on embarrassment to preserve certain societal norms and make sure that people act right and polite according to our values. And this can be a good thing, right? Healthy shame, it's a good thing. It's what helps us learn. It helps us discover how we fit with a group. It helps us identify the values of the group that we associate ourselves with. And it helps us learn how we ought to act and behave. And if we don't learn that we've made a mistake, we don't learn how to do things the right way. Right? So we use this. We use this in the church. We strive to do this in a healthy way as a church, right? But in our relationship with Christ, shamelessness can be a beautiful thing. Because shamelessness, I think, implies a level of trust. Right? Familiarity breeds trust, and I think it allows us to be shameless in front of Jesus. And this word unashamed is actually really important because we naturally have reason to be ashamed in our relationship with Jesus. You know, we've fallen short of his values over and over and over again. Our sin has separated us from him. It's hurt our relationship with him. We've betrayed him. We've been disloyal to him. We've abandoned him. We have justifiable reason to feel shame in our relationship with Jesus. And yet, that is not what he wants for us. He desires for us to approach him without shame. You know, the last thing that I want for my children is for them to feel shame in my relationship with them. It would break my heart to learn that they didn't approach me because they were afraid of how I'd react or they were embarrassed by what they'd done. And it's the same for Jesus. He wants us to be able to approach him without shame. I love this passage in Luke chapter 11. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him." And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children and I are in bed. I cannot give up and give you anything. Get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." I love that phrase. Can you imagine? I can imagine as a parent of young children, someone comes to my door at midnight, knocking on my door, ringing my doorbell. I'm like, "My kids are asleep. Don't wake them up. No, I'm not going to give you food. You can wait until the morning." It's shamelessly audacious to even consider doing that to somebody else, right? But this is the picture that Jesus uses to show us how we should approach him in prayer. With shameless audacity. That means we don't hold anything back in our prayers. We don't hesitate. We don't say, "I don't want to bother Jesus with this." Or, "Maybe this isn't that important." Wow. You know, I think about the Syrophoenician woman, right? It's maybe, I think, the only example that I can think of in the Gospels where Jesus initially rejects someone's request when they come to him for help. But she pushes, right? She won't take no for an answer. You could call what she does shamelessly audacious. And how does Jesus respond to her? He doesn't say, "I already answered you. Go away." He says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." And he gives her what she asks of him. Jesus rewards shamelessness in our relationship with him. I want to ask you guys this morning, is there anything that you're holding back in your relationship with Christ? Anything you're not bringing to him out of shame or embarrassment. Maybe you've had thoughts or feelings that scare you to acknowledge even to yourself. I would encourage you, burying those thoughts and those feelings, it doesn't get rid of them. God invites you to bring those to him to process them. Scripture doesn't encourage us to suppress our thoughts or our feelings. It tells us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. But how will you do that if you refuse to acknowledge them and process them with God? And who else can you process these thoughts with if not God? It's vital for our mental and for our spiritual health to feel confident and unashamed in our relationship with Jesus. You know, God welcomes that. He wants you to feel like you can come to him with anything. I've just finished reading through the Psalms, and there's some crazy Psalms, guys. Some of the psalmists prayed some audacious prayers in their Psalms. There's a category of psalm called imprecatory psalm. You know what that is? It's the type of psalm where you pray to God for vengeance on your enemies. And some of the lines in some of these psalms, I mean, it's crazy. Like, may they fall into a pit. Break the teeth in their mouths. May they become like dung on the ground. May they perish in disgrace. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Wow. Whoa. I read through the book of Psalms. I'm like, you maybe should have kept that one to yourself there. You should have processed that a little bit before you said that out loud. I don't know. But God invites this type of shamelessness, this authenticity with him. And we can do the same thing, because when we trust God, we can trust him with even our most raw, unfiltered thoughts and emotions. Because he's righteous and good. And that's what it continues on here in the passage. It says, I don't know if this is, I didn't turn this on. That's why. Okay. There we go. Nope. Yep. Okay. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. You know, God is the original righteous one. You know, humans have been trying to figure out what's right and just for millennia. We've had empire after empire, government after government, philosopher after philosopher, book after book after book on ethics. We have courts and judges, lawmakers, politicians. They're all trying to figure out what's right. And none of them agree. You know, we're celebrating America 250 this weekend, right? Our soccer team. Doing pretty good. It's in the round of 16. It's being hosted here in America. It's a very patriotic time in the U.S. right now. And America is a mostly great country, as countries go, right? I'm grateful to have been born here. I really am. It's pretty good to live here most of the time. But we do not have righteousness figured out. We are a mess as a nation, ethically and morally. There's corruption at every level of government and leadership in our nation. And not just on the other side of the aisle that you lean, right? People are lovers of money, they're lovers of self, and these are the people in power making decisions for all of us. That's not to say that there aren't good people who are doing their best, but as a nation, we do not have a monopoly on righteousness. In fact, we don't have much of a hold on it at all. And it's the same in every country in the world. We cannot look to the secular world for a sense of what's right and wrong. It's going to eventually lead us astray every single time. We don't use the law of the land as our moral compass. We abide by the law of the land as God's word commands, as long as it doesn't interfere with our obedience to him, right? But as Christians, we don't use it to direct our values and ethics. True righteousness is found only in God and in his word and in the perfect life and example of Jesus Christ. Amen. All righteousness is derived from God. He is the original righteous one. You go back to the vine and the branches, right? The good fruit that a branch produces is evidence that it's tied into the vine. A branch, indeed, cannot produce fruit at all unless it's tied into the vine, right? And in the same way, our own righteousness is evidence of our relationship with Jesus. Now, I love this story in the book of Acts. After the day of Pentecost, Peter and John, they go to the temple. And they're walking in, filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's this man who was lame from birth who asks them for money. And instead of money, they heal him. And all the people that witness that are amazed. And they use the opportunity to preach the gospel. And they get arrested by the temple guard. And the next day, they ask Peter and John about the healing and say, you know, how did you do this? And they start preaching the gospel to them, to the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the temple, the elders, the teachers of the law. These are influential people. And in Acts 4:13, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus, it transforms you. It changes you. The way that we live, the fruit that we bear in our life, our righteousness, the way in which we do what is right in our life, right? Our integrity, the way in which we act justly. It's all evidence of our relationship with Jesus. The way that we evangelize boldly, as the apostles did in this passage, it's evidence of our relationship with Jesus. The way that we get open about our sin, the way that we confess, the way that we pray for one another, it's an evidence of our relationship with Jesus. The way that we deny ourselves, sacrifice, serve, it's evidence of our relationship with Jesus. You know, we just had Heartland Family Weekend this past weekend, and it was awesome. It was a great time, but that weekend does not happen without great local servants in the church. You guys showed out last weekend. And I was so encouraged and so proud. I mean, you guys came, you helped set up, you helped decorate, you sat at the registration table, you helped get people checked in. We served three meals over the weekend. We had a fully staffed kitchen crew every time. People served in childcare. And we even had a cleanup crew, but you know what? We didn't even need it. Because after church last Sunday, everybody helped clean up. Amen. You all went out in the fellowship hall and started cleaning. Found something to do. And I was so proud and encouraged. Amen. It was a great example of righteousness in church. It was evidence of your relationship with Jesus. Because everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Amen? Amen. And as the passage goes on, it says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. I want us to pause and close our eyes. I'm going to read this again. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. I just want us to let the reality of that sink in for a minute. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God, adopted by the one true King, with the full rights and privileges of a natural born child. Romans 8:17 says, we are co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. That's incredible. And this really is the culmination of what we've been working toward in this passage here. That we can approach him with confidence and shamelessness. That the righteous are born of him. We are children of God. That is our identity as Christians. That is the reality of your life right now. As you sit here right now this morning, if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you've made him Lord, you are a child of God. He has chosen you. He has adopted you into his family. If you've not made that decision, he earnestly desires to adopt you into his family. There's a standing offer. Not for anything you've done, but simply because of his great love for you. And what great love it is. You know, the verse at the beginning of this chapter here, this is the beginning of John, 1 John 3, it compels us to consider this love. And the NIV doesn't do a great job of showing it, but the English Standard Version says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. The King James Version uses the word behold. And I think sometimes we can read over these words and just kind of keep moving through the passage. But John is asking the reader to sit for a time and reflect on this love, to consider the gravity of its greatness. Behold. And the phrase, what kind of love in the ESV. The word here is used as potopos. And it originally meant of what country? And what it's getting at is that there's this sort of like foreign nature, right? Something that you're not accustomed to encountering, something that is sort of strange and unfamiliar. It's the same word used in Matthew 8:27, where Jesus calms the storm with his voice, and the disciples explain, what kind of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? It's this expression that there's something that you're experiencing that's entirely different than what you're used to. It was like the Israelites in the wilderness when they first received manna. It comes down and they're like, I don't even know what to call it. They literally called it, what is this? They didn't know how to categorize it. They'd never seen anything like it before. The love of God is unlike anything else that we experience. It's like no other love. In Scripture, it's compared to the love of marriage, or of a father to his children, as in this passage, but these descriptions can't ultimately capture the intensity of his love for us. And that's what John is asking us here to reflect on and meditate on. We can't comprehend the love of God because we don't love the way God does. God's love, his hesed, his steadfast love, his unfailing love, his unconditional love, it's foreign to us. We read the book of Hosea, where God commands his prophet to marry a prostitute who will be unfaithful to him, guaranteed. And then at the end, he tells him, go buy her back from the man that she left you for. We can't comprehend that kind of love. It feels cruel of God to direct him to do that until we realize that's the picture of his love for us through our unfaithfulness. We can't comprehend the kind of love where someone could ask God to forgive those who are gambling over his clothes in front of him while he hangs on the cross dying for them. Through the pain and the agony of crucifixion, to have the wherewithal, to have the presence of mind, to have the compassion, to realize they don't understand what they're doing. They don't get it. We cannot fully understand this kind of love. There's no way to truly describe it, to really capture the depth and the intensity of it. But it's this love that John asks us to behold. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And it's out of this love that God initiates our adoption, as co-heirs with Christ. It's out of this love that God gives us the identity of his children. And that's what we are. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, okay, I'm a child of God. That's awesome. I'm a co-heir with Christ. That feels really nice. But what does that mean? It means we're inheriting what Christ inherits. Right? Eternal life. Resurrection from the dead. We have this promise that we anchor our hope in. As it says in Hebrews 6, we get to be with God. We get to enter his inner sanctuary, intimacy with him, closeness, a father-child relationship for eternity. I love this quote by, his name is David Jackman. He wrote a commentary on the letters of John that I read in preparation for this. He says this. He says, a prince, as heir to the throne, lives already in the light of what he will be one day. He does not yet possess his full inheritance, but his whole life has been and is shaped by it. One day, we will be like Jesus, changed into his likeness. Meanwhile, we live today in the enjoyment of the privileges of grace as his adopted children, knowing that on that day, we need to have nothing to fear and nothing to hide. We can be confident and unashamed. Knowing our future does give confidence, but it does not make Christians complacent. It makes us concerned to do all we can now in his strength to live up to what we are and to what we shall be. I thought that quote was just powerful. And as children of God, this is our reality, our shared reality. As a church, as a community, we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And our community is a major part of that process. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are children of God together. He's placed each of us in each other's lives for a reason, to help refine one another. Now, I think about my kids. A major part of their identity is that they're siblings of one another. Each of their childhoods is being shaped by the other two. The conflict that they get into, the fights the bickering, the hurt feelings, as well as the teamwork, the bonding moments, the meals together. All of it is shaping their image of who they are, how they belong, and how they should treat others. One day we will be like Christ, is what this passage says. And we live in the light of that now. We don't have it yet. But our life as disciples of Jesus is shaped by this truth. The suffering that you go through, the discipline that you experience, the trials, the tribulations, the humbling and embarrassing moments, the advice, the guidance, the correction, as well as the victories, the successes, the breakthroughs, the growth, the repentance, the ups and downs that we experience as a church community. None of it is for no reason, but it is all for the purpose of shaping us, molding us to be more like Jesus, so that on that day, we are ready to receive what has been prepared for us, our inheritance. Amen? Amen. So as we close out here, let us be confident and unashamed as we approach Christ. Let us strive to deepen our familiarity with him and our trust in him. Let us model our lives after his example and draw our righteousness from him, not looking to other sources, knowing that all good fruit in our life comes from our connection and our relationship with him. And let us bask in the incomprehensible love of God. Let us pause, reflect, and consider how deep and intense it is. And let us embrace our given identity as children of God and walk in that reality. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're going to have a baptism now. Are we ready to go?